Has anything in your life really rocked your world? Turned everything upside down? When that happens, what's the tendency?
Pray.
Why me?
Pray? Why me?
Panic.
Panic.
Depressed.
What?
Depressed.
Deep breath. Breathe. That's right. Sometimes when things are rocking our world, we don't breathe. We... How about the rest of you? What happens to you when something just turns your world upside down? You what?
Alone.
You want to be alone. Okay. What we're going to talk about. Go ahead.
I think it's during those times that I go deeper into running to God.
Okay. It's like you have to kind of really reshift some orientation to the world. You don't think Mike Tucker is going through a reshifting of his orientation to the world? Think of how intertwined he and Gail were in everything they did, not only in their marriage, everything they did. Don't you think he's having his world rocked? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, today the Sermon on the Mount is what we're going to be talking about. And really, this was revolutionary at the time. And it's probably still revolutionary today. But what was the Jewish system? What was the Jewish system based upon? If you have everything going well and you're rich and God is blessing you, if somehow you're diseased, somehow you have things happen to you, you have tragedy, you're poor, what did you do? What did you do? You must have screwed up somewhere because God's not blessing you. And who was God's blessing for? Those people. The Jewish people. Us. And everyone else was out there. Everything else was out there. I read this in the paper, and I thought it was... Philadelphia apologizes to Jackie Robinson. On Jackie Robinson Day, Philadelphia acknowledged its racist treatment of the baseball pioneer when he played in the city nearly 70 years ago. City leaders issued an official apology last month and noted that in a ceremony Friday, also honoring the first black major league player in the modern era. All major leaguers wore Robinson's number 42 on Friday. Okay, we're not talking thousands of years ago, my friend. We're talking 70 years ago. Think of that. that we have to, the city leaders issue an apology for the way they treated another human being who was a tremendous athlete. And that just shows to me how that while we can look back at the Jewish time and say, wow, how could they been that way? How could they have thought that way? But here we're not talking about 1,000 years. We're talking about 70 years ago. I wasn't quite around then, but not far away. Some of you were around then. But yet, this is what I think is why it's so important that we understand these principles. Mahatma Gandhi said, I like your Jesus. I'm not sure about your Christians. What did that say? Mahatma Gandhi thought the Sermon on the Mount was one of the most ethical things he'd ever heard. I like your Jesus. I'm just not sure about you Christians. So I guess that's our challenge today as we look at this, is to try to understand what's the message for us today. What's the message for us in our life? How can we not only like our Jesus, but like those that are following Jesus? To me, that's the challenge. So we're going to read here in Matthew chapter 5. And remember, these people had been indoctrinated and told a certain thing. In the Mountain of Blessings, I'll just head it out here. Ellen White writes here, no place to put all my stuff here. Oh, it was in the lesson I read that. That's where it was. She said here, the Sermon on the Mount, he sought to undo the work that had been wrought by false education and to give his hearers a right conception of his kingdom and of his character. The truths he taught are no less important to us than to the multitude to follow him. We know less than they need to learn the foundation principles of the kingdom of God. Ernie and Rob are in Mississippi today at a seminar. Don't you think that that's what they're doing, is trying to undo some of that education and orientation about God and his love? So that's really what this Sermon on the Mount was really doing. And it really did change the orientation of those that really understood. Because think of all of us, how we've been indoctrinated in the world. You know, if you grow up a Seventh-day Adventist, you go to Seventh-day Adventist schools, you associate with Seventh-day Adventists, you get indoctrinated to certain things. And it's just a cultural thing. And I guess that's the thing that, to me, that really the Sermon on the Mount is trying to do, is trying to eradicate that understanding, that we understand how we've been enculturated, and then how do we not think that's the way it is, that's the way we've been used to. So in Matthew chapter 5, seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and where he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Boy, you talk about just starting right off with a bang. Poor in spirit. You know, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What do you think it means to have a poor in spirit? What does it mean to you?
We still tell ourselves things aren't going the way that I think they should go. It creates a downer for us.
Creates a downer, huh?
Our excitement kind of goes down with
it. Absolutely.
Depression. Feeling of poor self-value. Just not whole anymore.
Just not whole anymore, okay. How about the rest of you? What do you think it, to you, what does poor in spirit mean?
It means to me that I cannot do anything really good on my own strength or my own power. Mm-hmm. Anything I do that is good or that is... right, it's
because
he's reflecting his life in
you. Okay.
I think of when people have come to praise God, their reaction, you know, they woe is me, I'm a sinner, they realize their inadequacy in front of God.
Okay. It's a fascinating thing, because think about your own experience with people. Sometimes the most humblest people are the ones that you have the most praise for. Why? Because they come with a poor in spirit. They recognize that they cannot do anything, that they just want to be a part of something. This last week, another person died that I received some training under. Dr. Karen Purvis, she's a TCU professor and world-renowned person known in the working with foster children and children that have trauma and abuse. And she was one of the most interesting people to sit and listen to, because her her demeanor, her just saying, well, these children, and she'd just talk about these children. And she came with a recognition that it's not we have to focus on how to get these kids okay. We got to have connection with them. We got to figure out a way to be connected to them. And her big thing was she was, years ago, she talked about these car seats that the parents are carrying the kids around. He said, what connection do they have to that plastic? We need to be carrying our children when we walk with them. We need to have them holding our hands when we're walking down the mall. Why? Not to control them so they don't run off, so we have a connected experience. And when I think of poor in spirit, she was a magnanimous woman who talked about the way people connect and the connection and how that vital that is. And in her obituary in the paper, it was a rather lengthy one all about all the things she's done, and she talked about, and I'm confident my trust in God will carry me through. That to me, that's a poor in spirit, confident in my trust in God. You think about it. The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, once again, we're talking about what kingdom? We think of kingdom as some earthly, some big palace, some, heaven. What kingdom are they entering? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think it's that sense of connection, and in those connections we have that experience of feeling a part of something bigger than we are. Poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You ever tried to comfort somebody that's not mourning? Oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm okay. No big deal. I'm okay. What is that person saying about themselves at that moment? I can't handle this. I'm overwhelmed. I don't know what to do with these feelings. I can't go there. So if you're not able to mourn, you're not going to be comforted. So really we're talking about how do we deal with emotions? How do we deal with understanding and experiencing emotions? Had a couple in my office yesterday afternoon, and one of the most saddest experiences I have is when I see two people who I genuinely believe care for each other, but they don't know how to connect emotionally. This man will say, he said, I'm mad at the world. I'm always mad. So he's mad, and his wife feels like she's being ignored all the time. So what does she do when she's ignored? She just lashes out. What does he do when she lashes out? He withdraws. So he goes off in the bedroom, stays there most of the time when he's not working, and she's mad and feels like he doesn't care. They don't know how to connect emotionally. They don't know how to deal with the sadness, the challenges of life. So if we don't know how to mourn, we won't be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now we know this is one of Ernie's greatest qualities. His meekness is just astounding at times, isn't it?
You know, the name Deborah comes up in the Bible, and when all was finally said and done, when her name came up, then all of her influence went on down the line until someone killed, and right here it says, someone killed.
Was she meek?
And then after this person was killed by people involving Deborah, okay, Israel had peace for 40 long years. So 40 years is a long time, right?
That doesn't seem as long as it used to be, I can tell you that. Getting to be 60, it doesn't think. For the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, once again, what is this meaning on a very practical level? What does it mean to experience meekness? What does it mean to recognize one's dependency on others and God? They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know what I like about this presentation? It's just simple. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you're hungry to be satisfied? Have you ever thought of that? Boy, I'm sure. You know, this is a wonderful thing about us. We're meant to be satisfied. So we have hunger and thirst. When you're thirsty, a glass of water is satisfying. When you're hungry, food is satisfying.
It's interesting that you can read the same text and you go back and you read it and you reread it, but you'll find something different.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Read it. Just because I read it once doesn't mean I totally understand what's mm-hmm. there. That's part of that satisfaction.
It is.
If you're looking, if you're hungry after it, God will open our eyes.
And when we look, we're looking once again at a different perceptual reality again, because we've had new experiences. We all know as life continues to move forward and we have new experiences, things take on new meaning. So it's not just a one-time look and be satisfied. It's a continual looking. Where do we look for? Where do we continually try to understand life and understand God? They shall be satisfied.
Contextually on this, the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that is fascinating is that Jesus, as you said in the introduction, he was teaching basically the Jewish nation, the priests, everybody was present, and the first thing he did was to challenge the very fabric of who they were, how they saw God, by saying blessed are the poor in spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So the poor in spirit represent basically just the lower, sort of almost the poor, as though mm-hmm. you were just emphasizing the poor.
Mm-hmm.
For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So right away he established that what you think of who the kingdom belongs to is not the way it is at all.
Absolutely.
And then he skips down in the third beatitude by saying, blessed are those, blessed are the meek,
mm-hmm.
for they shall inherit the earth. Again, their ideas of a new Jerusalem completely dispelled, mm-hmm. completely shattered. And so within the first three teachings and three thoughts, he's dispelled any idea, or he's challenged any idea of their concept of what God and what heaven and the New Jerusalem is.
Absolutely. Yeah. And don't you think that's going to be true for us? We've got images. We've got ideas. We've got certain mindsets of what it's going to be. And for us to even think as finite beings we could understand the infinite is kind of ludicrous. So it's real important to keep aware of, we have to really kind of keep aware of that this is our mindset that we kind of are comfortable with, but the reality, there are probably things so different than we imagine. I don't know about the rest of you, but last week when Peter's son prayed in another language, that just touched me. Just to think of, here he was communicating in a that sounded like just noise to me, but it was a prayer. And you think about that with God. Here he is, he knows how to go across all kinds of barriers, language barriers, cultural barriers, and connect and reach everyone. And to me, that's phenomenal, because I think we're so accustomed. Let me just say, I'm so accustomed to thinking in my Anglo-Saxon white Christian orientation that it's sometimes we have to keep aware of that's just the way we've enculturated, but God's beyond our culture. And thank God he is. You know, if nothing that this whole political experience is going on in our country should teach us is that we're not able to come up with good solutions to answers. And we're going to make America great again. That's just another way to say we're going to find a way to somehow believe in something that can sustain us without understanding what God's plan is. It's not make America great. It's how we're going to create people where we can have live in harmony. I think that's the hardest thing we do as humans. Go ahead.
I have a nephew, a niece-nephew, that are Messianic Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And we were talking to them, and they said, oh, well, you can do anything as long as you're a Jew.
See, isn't that amazing? It's phenomenal that still mindset exists, but yet that's not...
We're saved.
That's right. That's right. My daughter lives in Brooklyn in a Messianic, or not Messianic, in a Jewish neighborhood. And you see the hats, and you see all the tradition they do, and Hasidic Jews. I mean, and it has so much meaning to them. I would never question their meaning. I'm just fascinated by how it's so much important to them. Isn't that so about us? We get together. We want to reinforce things that we believe. Go ahead.
An interesting discussion on the radio between a Jew and a Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't a joke. It starts that way. But a Jew and a Catholic, and they were talking about you can be saved by faith alone. And their discussion was around how can that possibly be? It's what you do that proves that you're a Christian. It's what you do. And they, and you know, what you do and your actions and everything were very important to them. It wasn't a relationship with God. Ultimately, it was what you do, it's your actions. It's very legalistic. It was fascinating to listen to these two, because the basis of both religions
is what
really
you do.
Comes back to what you do.
And you know what? There's always a level of truth to that. You know, the devil didn't come in a way that wasn't had some elements of truth. That was the key. They weren't able to discern. I had that same struggle. You know, as Tom in the sermon, did God say that? What's behind that statement is, you can't trust God. Do you believe that? So you got to really be careful is, you know, how do we understand the behavior? And what is the behavior has to do with what do we believe? Well, the behavior is a representation of what we believe. You know, talking to a married couple last night, we're talking about their relationship. How they act and interact with each other is a reflection of how they experience and believe with they experience themselves with each other. So it's not about, you know, proving each other. It's about the recognition of the behavior is just a reflection of that. Go ahead.
In light of what you were mentioning, and I think it's key to understand, is, or
understand that Jesus wasn't here and he didn't have any, he didn't belong to a political party.
No.
So when he starts talking, he dispels everybody, and as though, and you had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Romans, the governors, the tax collectors, everybody that was there, and they were all wondering, how can I identify, how can I sort of almost fit Jesus into my world? And they couldn't. No one can fit him into their, you know, filter. And we try to do that.
Oh, absolutely.
We, you know, it's amazing how, you know, we live in a time of great divide and tension. And yet, Jesus just absolutely dispels all that. When you really live in harmony with the Beatitudes, you can dispel any of that.
Absolutely. He goes on and says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." You know, and one of the challenges that people, Christians sometimes take this, say this is the new order. This is the new law. This has always been. This isn't Jesus declaring something different from the Old Testament. It's his, once again, miseducation about the Old Testament. Blessed are the merciful. When you are merciful to others, you receive mercy. That's just a pretty much clear understanding. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now that's an interesting one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, you look back in Genesis chapter 15. I think it's verse 6. Let me check here. No, that's not that one. Let me look here. Anyway, there was a quotation where God declares Abraham righteous. And what was that? Was that when Abraham had done, gone out and sacrificed his son and shown God that? No. It was before all of that. He declared him righteous. And then Abraham continued to be human. Continued to go out and have his experience of not sure what it meant to trust God. But he got to the point where he understood God. The whole story about Abraham taking Isaac was really an opportunity for Abraham to understand the mind of God and the experience of God. We take it as a test of him. Oh, and God was testing him. How? That's our orientation. We're putting our orientation on it. Imagine for God what that was like. Now, Abraham, you know my experience. Whoa! What a statement. What a statement. You know my experience and what I'm going to go through, except there's not going to be someone to stop my son from dying. Once again, pure in heart, they shall see God. Abraham had the understanding that very few of us have the opportunity to. But through the grace of God, we have the ability to understand. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers. Now, interesting, when we think of Jesus as a peacemaker, truthfully, he was a revolutionary. He came to this earth to really change the orientation of understanding God. But so we're not talking about peace in the sense of everyone's going to like him and everyone's going to rally around him. Everyone's going to say, oh, we're all feeling better now. It's not the peacemaker that's going to help decide what color carpet's going to be in the church or not. That's not what we're talking about. The peace is the kind of peace where you come to understand the truth about God. Where you can go to a funeral of a 60-year-old woman who was vital and exuberant in life and wonder why. But yet, ultimately say, we're all assured of that resurrection. There's peace in that. There's peace in understanding that God is in charge of this world. Go ahead, Robbie.
Also, Jesus came, one of the things it says, is to reconcile the world. So here you have this gap between this kind of, you know, not war, but this gap between God and man. And by reconciliation, you're bringing peace between God and man.
Absolutely.
And so, peacemakers, you know, those who bring peace between God and man.
Absolutely. But that is very unsettling to the world generally. Because, once again, you know, did Jackie Robinson bring about peace 70 years ago? Absolutely not. Part of what Philadelphia was apologizing for, there was documentation about how he was refused service and wasn't allowed to, you know, stay in a hotel and all kinds of stuff. Go ahead.
Jesus a peacemaker when he went into the temple.
They wouldn't call him a peacemaker then, would they? But
that's not the kind of peace he's talking.
Absolutely. We're not talking about peace that's just going to feel good. We all walk out of here and, oh, yes, we all feel good. It's the eternal peace, the understanding of who God is, the understanding of the recognition. I mean, you think about what those early Christians dealt with after Jesus' death. But boy, they had a peace that was so much beyond their circumstances. I'm sure there's people in the world today that are living some of the same kind of conditions. It's the understanding and recognition that when I understand God and know how much He loves me and I respond to that love, then that's the only thing that matters.
Is that the type of peace that Stephen had? Oh,
don't you believe that's true? He looked down at these people and say, you know, you recognize the hate and the hostility that's coming at you and what it's going to be like for those people if they continue in that route. That's very distressing. Because he knew where his peace lied. He knew. And there wasn't any kind of experience of feeling like he was lost. He just was sad. That's a tremendous kind of thing to recognize. That's the kind of peace we're talking about. Jesus is on the cross. Go ahead.
That's the peace that Paul observes and saw at that time. And that's the peace that's on the cross.
And what happened when Paul saw that peace? He went and became more fervent in his persecuting the Christians. It's like, he knew he didn't have something that Stephen had, but he had to get rid of it because it distressed him. It disturbed his psyche. He was distressed. He knew he had to get rid of that because it was too disturbing to him. So it didn't create peace for him at that moment. But those experiences as he got closer and closer to meeting Jesus on that road and being blinded. And then, don't you imagine, as he went back and started looking over his life, and remembering the experience of Stephen. That's what Stephen experienced. That's why he could say those things. That's why he was so much at peace. I want that peace. Don't you think he concluded that? And don't you imagine that was some of the message he went to the churches and told the widows of some of the people he maybe had killed? I've got a peace now. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's interesting is sometimes we want to declare we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, I'm just being blah, 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 blah. This is, you know, I know at times we all feel persecuted. Feel like we're being singled out. We're being whatever. But this is for righteousness' sake, not just for our own sake. Because we're not going to sit idly and just do nothing. Because we're not going to just take the standard quo. We're going to challenge things. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So once again, he's tying this into the fact that this isn't a new thing. There's been persecution of people that have stood with God since the beginning of the fall. There's been people singled out. Noah, what do you think it was like for Noah to sit and preach about this and build this ark and have six people go, him and five other people go with him, and they were all family members? I mean, you talk about having a great success. What was that like for him? What did they talk about with Noah? Oh, let's go see that crazy guy. Let's see how that big thing he's built. That's going to be a monument, you know? So, to me, this is just a re-clarification of what's been true all the time. And yet, some people want to take this and make this the new covenant, the new understanding.
Who do you think Jesus was talking to? Do you think he was talking to people who were meek and who were peacekeepers and who were all these different things? Or do you think that Jesus was trying to instill desire to be peacemakers or to be meek and to, you know... Do you think he was like, do you think there were, you know, I'm talking to you, you know, you're, you know, poor in spirit and you are going to lead to the kingdom of heaven and you are, you know, or is there, you know, is there something beyond, you know, that? I just was just trying to think of.
I believe he's just trying to present truth, and I imagine they touched all the different people in different ways. I love the fact that he just didn't stop with the first one. He kind of was kind of tremendous, touching everyone. So, and I think who he was talking to was everyone there and everyone that's ever read it and to us today. Because I think that's the, you know, you think about it, these are principles of living. So it's really a matter of understanding how these people took these principles and what they did with it.
I think it was almost like when you go to make a garden, you dig in deep first, you turn it all over, and then you begin to cultivate and so on. And this was what he was doing, the digging, that he was laying the whole up, he was bringing everything up, and then he was going to go on and talk more about what this means and show in the next 3.5 years what this was meaning.
And truthfully, he didn't talk like this very often. He didn't. I mean, how many sermons do we have recorded of his? Not many. So this was an unusual. This is, as one person said, I think it was Barclay said, this was Jesus' platform if he was a candidate. He was spelling out his platform. He was going to let the people know what his platform was. And then he was going to then go ahead and live out that experience. So he's trying to create an understanding of things. And I think there were people in there that were poor in spirit. There were people in there that, you know, because he drew all kinds of people. Everyone was attracted because he was talking differently. There were people coming to be healed. There were people there coming to all kinds of... There were people there coming to take the notes down and go back to the council and let them know what's up. So there were all kinds of people listening to this. And I think he had the opportunity. Everyone could be touched in different areas by different ones. Go ahead.
In the Old Testament, we have the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Thou shalt not. Mm-hmm. Very clear things we're not supposed to do. And in the New Testament, these seem to be based on more the practical aspect of living life and following those Ten Commandments into a practical, very understandable way of life.
Yeah, and we keep understanding with the Ten Commandments, this is what you're going to do when you've had experience with me as your God. Here, he's saying some of the same things. But you're right, they tend to be do not, and this is blessed are.
It's more of a positive thing, but harder to follow. It's black and white in those Ten Commandments. But this is a little bit more subjective.
Well, they're hard to follow if you try to use a behavioral approach. And that's the key, is if we take a behavioral approach to anything, it's all about rewards and punishments. If we take a relationship approach, then it's about a connection.
I see them both as promises from God.
Absolutely.
When you take commandments, he's promising that if we follow him, this is what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
This is what you're going to see. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you follow me, whether you're poor, whether you're mournful, whatever the case might be, I promise this is going to happen to
mm-hmm.
you.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
One of the problems with the Ten Commandments is that it was written down. Because, you know, they ask for it. They tell us what to do, you know. And so what did they do for the rest of their, until this time where Jesus was there? They looked at what was written and they said, okay, well, we're going to do what is written. And then the very next thing here, he talks about, you know, the fulfillment of the law and murder. And Jesus says many times, you've heard it said, or it was written, in other words, do not kill. And you have focused on not killing. But it is much beyond that. Mm-hmm. It is not just not killing, but even if you hate your brother, you've heard it said, do not murder, or do not commit adultery, but I say, even if you think that. And so, the Ten Commandments are very black and white because they're written down. And what Jesus is saying here is, you focused on these very black and white things, and it's not about black and white, it is about loving or not loving. And if you were to love and have a relationship with me, and with your fellow your brother, your neighbor, then it's not about not killing. It goes well beyond that.
Well, and those things are impossible to do without a relationship with God. And I think that's where the Ten Commandments, I mean, he didn't give the Ten Commandments the first day out of Egypt. They had gone through experience and experiences and experiences. And this was a way to say, okay, these are what it's going to look like. These are promises, as you said. These are what it's going to look like when we're in a connected relationship. And now, as you said, Robbie, Jesus has even went beyond that. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people like a lamp light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that you may see good works and give glory to your Father who is heaven. Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Once again, what does it mean to fulfill them? I've come to show what the relationship was going to be like. I've come to share what understanding is. You know, when two people first get together in a relationship, they don't have to sit there and start saying, okay, you're in that experience of connection. But then as you start being there for a while, you start having to say, okay, how are we going to negotiate this? How are we going to negotiate this? How are we going to work this out? And I think that's what we fail to understand with the children of Israel. God was really working with them to understand what a relationship was. But as you said, Robbie, things were written down and they had gone through so many horrible times. They thought, we've got to figure out why, how we got to this point. And this is how we got to this point. We did this, and we got to quit doing this. You never get to a point like that because you did this. It's because you lost a connection. Lost a connection to the life giver.
When you have the verse that says, you know, a new commandment I give you, no longer will it be written on stone, but I want it to be written on your heart.
Absolutely.
In essence, meaning this is done out of a relationship, mm-hmm. from out of a love relationship, rather than looking at something that is written down and trying to do it yourself.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's a love relationship that will continue to evolve. And I guess the Sermon on the Mount to me represents an understanding of God's helping us to understand what it means to be in that relationship and what it means the kingdom of God. You know, like I said earlier, it's not about what the behavior is. It's about the connection. And then the behavior is just a manifestation of that connection. You know, when we're in a distressed situation, we always look to figure out what to do. Couples, when they're struggling in their marriage, say, we got to start going to church again. We got to start doing this. We got to start spending more time together. Why? We want to find a way not to feel this disconnection. So if we do this, we'll feel the connection. Rarely does that work. Because it's not about going to church together. That can be part of it. It's about how do you understand and connect on an emotional level and nurturing level of each other. And when that's there, then those things are a natural fulfillment of them. And I think God sent Jesus down to help us understand where we had lost the way. And I think the same thing is still true today. It's easy to lose the way and think it's about our behavior instead of about a relationship with God. Shall we pray? Dear God, we're so grateful as we study the Sermon on the Mount and look at Jesus' life. We see a demonstration of what you've wanted all along, and that's us to love you, to be your people, and for you to be our God. We're so grateful that we have this experience of understanding, and we recognize it's so limited, and we pray each day to have more increased understanding of that love. And we know that this isn't about a behavioral thing, this is about a connection thing. May each of us experience a greater connection with you in our daily life, so that we are that light to others, so that others will want to know what we know. Thank you for this class and for all the opportunities we have to share with one another and to share with others. We pray that we continue to experience this love and this experience in relationship with you on a daily basis. In your holy name, amen. Have a wonderful Sabbath.